It's a joy to me to worship with God's people, and I appreciate all of you so much, and especially because yesterday I spent the day at Presbytery, and which I appreciate that as well, but I just get tired of meetings, and I got to the end of the day, and I was really tired. This morning we are looking at Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. That's the whole chapter. And so I want to read that. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law. And it was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Father, I ask that as we seek to understand this, your word this morning, that your spirit who caused John to see these things, hear this message from Jesus. Write these things down and put it together in a way that we can read it today, 2,000 years later, that your spirit will come and make these words come alive to us in a new way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very appreciative of the number of you who have come to me and said how appreciative you've been of doing this study in Revelation and coming to understand Revelation in a different way than you have ever understood it before or begun to understand it for the first time. So the focus of attention this morning on this text is back in heaven. And it's on those who have been victorious over the beast. The Lamb conquers through his sacrifice, and the followers of the Lamb conquer by remaining faithful to the Lamb and to God, even at the cost of their lives. And so we're talking about martyrs in heaven before the throne who sing. The focus is also on the wrath and judgment of God, a sobering and tragic passage that's filled with wrath. But I want to ask you the question, what is wrath? What is God's wrath? Have any of you ever said to your children, or did any of your parents say to you, wait till your father gets home? If you did, raise your hand. Anybody say that or had that said to them? Okay, what is that phrase, what is that sentence supposed to do? Fear and trembling. You know, and honestly, for some of you, with your parents, that's exactly what it is because you knew you were going to experience the wrath of Father. That, to be honest with you, that was not true in our family. I've shared with you before that I had encounters with my kids. One time, we were having this little battle about, you know, them doing what I've asked them to do and them not doing it and so on. And I said, they had to listen to me. I'm the father. And they just laughed. I mean, they thought that was hilarious. So they probably needed to experience a little more wrath from me. Nancy will tell you that I am not an angry man. I know angry men. I know men who are angry all the time. They're just anger right beneath the surface. And sometimes it explodes. Well, one time there was wrath. No, it wasn't wrath. It was rage in me. And Nancy, I was just talking to Nancy this morning. She doesn't remember this, but we got into a bit of an argument, and I wasn't getting my way, and I just blew up. And I ended up taking a chair and just demolishing the chair right in front of her, you know, hitting the ground. I was so angry and so mad. And then one of the pieces of the chair flew up, and it broke a very precious engraved window that couldn't be replaced. That's what human rage does. It destroys things. That's not what the wrath of God is all about. Wrath and judgment go together. I've said many times, judgment is all about God discerning. He doesn't have to go through a discernment process because he knows. But he discerns what's wrong and what's right. He discerns what's good and what's bad, what's evil and what's precious, what's broken and what's whole. And then coming to a judgment about what needs to happen in that. And his wrath serves a purpose in that judgment. But the wrath doesn't have to do with condemnation. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, life of the age to come." For God, 17, we all know that, but 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him." I was having a conversation with somebody this last week, and I said, the voice of the Spirit never comes with condemnation. It may come, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, through the Word of God, with teaching and reproof and with correction and training in righteousness, so that we can be equipped for every good deed. That's not about condemnation. So before we really explore what the wrath of God is about, we have to understand what it isn't. It is not an irrational rage that's unleashed. It's not an intense emotional flare-up like happened with me. What is it? Leon Morris, biblical scholar, says that God's wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, and it arises out of his very nature of holy love. A burning zeal for what is right and good, coupled with a perfect hatred for what is evil, that which destroys his good creation. God created the world, and he created the world good, and he created it for himself, and he created us to be the crown of creation, to love us and to experience from us love for him. And evil has marred that, broken that, and would seek to destroy that. And so when we read in Revelation 15 and next week in Revelation 16 about these bowls of wrath, we need to keep in mind that this is not some irrational just kind of effort to get angry at the world that's gone wrong and destroy it. God's purpose is to love it perfectly, which means hating evil. One of the things that reminded me yesterday at the presbytery meeting is, over the last couple of years, as we've struggled with the issues of how do we deal with homosexual persons within the church, and what should be our attitudes? One of the things that struck me was, I'm grieved by the kind of wrath and rage that has been expressed on the part of people who love God, but they've got it wrong. Because the goal is not to X people out and to push people aside. The goal is find a way to bring people in, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about bringing people in, not Xing them out. So I want to remind you of some things as we think about this. Remember that this is apocalyptic literature, which means that all the scenes in Revelation, it's an enacted symbol of reality that stands behind the symbol. An apocalyptic drama that John is describing. For instance, earlier, Jesus does not truly exist. At least Doug Moore reminded me, you ought to say he probably doesn't exist. Doug's more temperate than I am. I'm going to say he doesn't exist literally as a lamb with horns. He exists as Jesus of Nazareth, resurrected. And the lamb with horns and many eyes tells us something about the nature of who he is. There are not literally seven angels with seven bowls of plagues. This is a symbolic representation of the awful reality of what it means to deal with evil. And it's meant to conjure up images of the Exodus and the plagues that took place there. Number two, the setting of the scene and the use of images is intended, all of them, to recall Exodus. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony is open. That's in the center of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is opened, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And so the abiding demand of God's truth being poured out and the outworking of the natural consequences that come as a result of violating God's commandments. E. Stanley Jones wrote that God's law in the Ten Commandments is not an imposition on us, but an exposition of the way God created the world to work. It's the way God created us to live and flourish. And when we violate God's law, wrath comes upon us. Correction. Rebuke. Training in righteousness to live a different way. When we violate God's instruction, we violate our very selves, who we are really created to be, and we go against reality. God has something good in store for us. And when we ignore him, that good is marred. And he's angry about that, but it's not an unrelentless rage. It's the anger of a father who cares for his children and says, I want the best for you. Number three, the tabernacle of testimony is also the place where the people of God met with Yahweh. It was the tent of meeting where God's presence would be seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, both on it and in it. And there the glory of the Lord would be made manifest. So the bowls signify the automatic reflex of the response of a holy God to evil in the midst of a world that he loves and created good. And we find him there. And he makes his presence known in that temple. Well, what is that temple? What we've learned is, the temple was originally in the tabernacle. Well, originally the temple was the earth itself, the garden. And then the temple became the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle became a literal temple. And that's where God resided, met with his people. Jesus comes along and he says, destroy this temple. I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And what we come to understand that Jesus is the temple of God. If we want to be in the presence of God, we need to be in the presence of Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament tells us that we, the church, Christ's body, are the temple. God resides here. What is supposed to happen here is that we meet God, that we come into his presence. And we need to get that right in our minds. As long as we think, well, I'm going to come here and I'm hoping I'm going to hear a good sermon, I hope I'm going to hear good music. I hope we get to sing good music. I hope finally they play the music that I want to play, sing. Or I hope I get prayed for and I get what I need out of that. As long as we come with that kind of attitude, we're going to miss it. The attitude we need to bring to worship is we are here to exist and worship God in His presence and give Him all the glory that is due His name. And not let anything stand in the way. And sometimes when that happens, God takes His finger of reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness and puts it right on that sore spot in our lives. And while we're in worship, we have the option of doing one of two things. Brushing His finger away and saying, I'm going to ignore that. Or letting Him point that finger even deeper into our lives so that He can bring healing to us. So that He can set us free from the things that bind us. Number four, we need to remember as we look at this passage that everything flows from the person and presence of the Holy God of love. And that it is related to the previous seven cycles. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls of plagues. In what way? Is it chronological? You should all come up with the same answer. Is it chronological? No, it's chirological. In other words, it's a repetition of telling the story of what God seeks to do in and for His world, even when it's difficult. A third go-round of the same thing that we've seen, but from different perspective and presented with increasing intensity. And number five, Revelation uses recapitulation, a repetition of the themes that are brought up again and again and again, and of the seven the cycles of seven. With each of those seven cycles, we are brought to the end. We think the end is coming, but instead, we go back to the beginning and do it again. We never come to the end. Even later on, when we come to the Battle of Armageddon, everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon. And so, what's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon? Well, if you read it, what happens is nothing happens. There is no battle. And the reason there is no battle, because that battle has already been waged, and it's waged on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary and on the cross, where Paul says, in that moment, in that chirological moment, in that chronological moment, Jesus defeated the powers, disarmed them, made mockery of them. And we need to live into that reality rather than the reality of evil still has its sway. Yes, evil still has its sway. And that's what Revelation is revealing. Yes, there's things going on. But the fundamental battle has already been won. So with each of these cycles, there's increasing intensity, but also the message of hope is increased in intensity. God's judgment and wrath actually address the problem of evil, which is what we want to have happen. That's why the message, wait till your father gets home, is either good news or bad news. Because if the father is good and knows what's best, see, I was brought up, father knows best, then good things are going to happen because he's going to sort all that out. It's not rage that I'm going to look at. It's shalom that I'm going to experience because the Father is going to sort things out. I can't sort that out between me and my brother, but my Father can sort that out. And that's what His coming does. Next week, we're going to look at those bowls of wrath, but today, embedded in the midst of this passage, is the victory song. We're told it is the victory song of Moses and of the Lamb. The second is modeled after the first. Listen to these words of the victory song of Moses in Exodus 15. It's really quite long, and I've just pulled out a few verses. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. See, that's human rage. That's human wrath, if you want to call it wrath. But you, God, blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. That's the song of Moses. Listen to the song that is sung here in Revelation 15 again. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you hear the echoes between those two songs? Israel was threatened by Pharaoh, and God delivered them, preserved them. God saved them. In Revelation, the people of God have been threatened by the dragon and the beasts, and God has preserved them. Maybe not physically, but eternally. But there's a big difference between these two songs. In Moses' song, they sing about their own deliverance. In the Song of the Lamb, they sing about their deliverance, and they also celebrate God's position as king over the nations. And so they don't just celebrate the death of the army that's after them. They celebrate the redemption of the entire world. All nations will come and worship him. In Moses' song, who cares about the nations? In the Song of the Lamb cares about the nations. All nations will come and worship. So they sing a song. Thursday, I was at the Committee on Preparation for Ministry meeting, in which we examine candidates who are coming before the presbytery for ordination. And one of the things you have to do, every candidate has to develop a statement of faith, and then you present that statement of faith. And so one of the young men, Brian, brought his statement of faith. I want to read a paragraph from his because I just love it. I told him, I love it. I love it, love it, love it. I wish I'd written it. I wish I could take credit for it, but I can't. So Brian says, my Christian faith is both personal and communal. I experience each and both, but I'm unable to divide the two because they are the synthesis of both. Through the synthesis of both, I believe the Christian life is evidence. The closest analogy I've encountered would be Augustine's reflection that the Christian faith is like participating in a great choir. Now grab onto that image for just a moment. I cherish this image and have adopted it as the core of my faith statement because it provides a clear picture of what faith means. For the purpose of any choir is to impart through song a message to the audience. We are meant to tell the story of God's sovereignty over all creation. Therefore, as the body of Christ, the message we sing together is the good news. It's the song of the Lamb. imparted to us through Scripture and illuminated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In this, we see Christ as our director, leading us through the music, directing us away from pitfalls, and keeping our tempos steadfast when needed. As I look around, I see the church surrounding me. We have studied the Bible together. We have lived in fellowship together. We have encouraged each other onwards in our personal relationships with the Lord, as well as encouraged each other in our communal relationships with each other. As such, I feel blessed to see that those I know standing next to me in that choir and their voices closest to my ear. I know that their participation is the fullest. But I recognize that they are only a small part of the choir. And I rejoice to see faces in other sections that, while I do not know them intimately, I know have just as important roles in the song that Christ is directing. I love that. I love it, love it, love it. I think it captures what we're to be about in the body of Christ. I think it captures what salvation is experience. So what I want to say to you is that God's wrath and judgment serve the purposes of God's redemption and the restoration of all things. And we play a part in that. God clearly does not want the nations to ally themselves with the powers of evil. But neither does God want to destroy the nations. What God wants is for the conversion of the nations so that they will join the cosmic chorus of praise. That is his will for the whole. And we play a part in making that happen. I want to close by reading a little section from the book that I'm leading a group in my office on Sunday mornings called Everything New. The end of this chapter, which is the chapter we're actually studying this morning, the author writes, "To follow Jesus and to be indwelled by God's Spirit are two sides of the same coin. The Holy Spirit is the token placed in our hearts, the evidence for us to know the reality that is coming in God's future. God's Spirit is the power, the personality within us. This Spirit is remaking our insides, moving them back in line with the rule of wisdom, making our hearts and minds ready for a future union, the uniting of heaven and earth, the life of the age to come. The cleanup has already begun. The world is being purged of evil, dysfunction, and pain." And part of that is every time it's purged in our life, that's part of the reworking. And through us, when it's purged in somebody else's life, through love and understanding and care and nurture. This is the time for announcing that reality, for allowing God's future to come upon the confused, the degenerate, the terrified. It's time for choosing to wed our dead, out-of-control lives to a transforming, invigorating, eternal reality. It is the time for choices, choosing to become a different person and allow God's resurrecting power to make us alive in new and unexpected ways. I think what he's talking about is what I've used the word shalom. Shalom is the word that is translated peace, but shalom is much more than the absence of conflict. It's the presence of all things good, the things that God has created us to live in, to flourish in. And so whenever we pray for shalom, we're praying that God would come into a person's life, break them free from the chains that hold them to a dead life, so that they might come alive to God and to the world in a new way. This morning, as Kathy prepares the communion table and invites the elders to come forward, before that happens, I'd like to invite the Shalom ministers to stand now and go position themselves around the back and sides of the room. The elders, when they come, they will stay up here for communion. And so during communion, you will have the option of going to the front for communion or going to the back to be prayed for, that God's healing presence would be in your life. And it's, and what I want to say is, this is not just for you. Because when you are healed, you have the option to become a healing presence in somebody else's life. In your brokenness, God can meet you so that you can meet someone else in their brokenness. Because God's wrath is against brokenness. God's wrath is against anything that mars, distorts, or destroys his creation. So we pray for healing. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would kindly deal with us this morning, that your word of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness would bring us into your presence to be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.